Well, good morning, everybody. For Lent this year, if you've been with us, you know that we have been reading wilderness passages together. And we have seen that in Scripture, the wilderness is not some place that's just out there. It's not just the inhospitable land that hems us in Scripture. The wilderness is a place of testing and trouble and repentance. And it is a place of renewal and new beginnings and grace. And we're going to look at one last passage this morning. It's about Jesus at the end of 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. So I'll read from Matthew 4 for us. You can follow along in the order of worship where it's printed or in a Bible, or you can just listen as I read from Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. This is God's word, and it's given for our good. Let me pray for us. Father, we ask as we think about this word that we've just read together, as we talk about it, meditate on it for a few minutes together, that you would come and be present with us and do all of the work that we can't even imagine that you need to do in people like us, that, like we sang, you'd subdue stubborn wills if you have to, starting with the preacher. We pray that if there are those of us here who need encouragement and who need to be lifted up, that you do that through this word, that you would show us how much you love us in Jesus again, and that you would strengthen and change us by that love. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I was thinking about Charlie Brown the other day. I've been a Peanuts fan since I was a little kid. Fan of that comic strip. I like the quietness of it. I like the thoughtfulness of that little comic strip. And I guess I especially have a soft spot for the melancholy that kind of runs through that whole thing. Charles Schulz once said, "You can't create humor out of happiness." So I was thinking about Charlie Brown and that thing with Lucy and with the football. I know lots of you know about that, what that deal is. Right, Lucy invites Charlie Brown to kick a football. Charlie Brown shows some doubt about doing that. Lucy assures him it'll be fine. Charlie Brown goes for it, and Lucy pulls the football away again. And Charlie Brown flies through the air, and usually he is yelling in that weird way that only he yells. It's spelled A-A-U-G-H. I don't know what that is, but that's how Charlie Brown yells. And you know, normally we think of Charlie Brown as the dope in that situation. He's the sucker. But I was thinking the other day, what if Charlie Brown isn't, you know, what if he isn't the dope? Isn't there something to admire in him? He has doubts. He has doubts for sure, as well he should. But in the end, he doesn't let doubt be the controlling thing. In the end, he doesn't let doubt close off access to the possibility that maybe this time he's going to let that football rip. He's going to send it flying. Doubt doesn't control him. He keeps on faithfully. Well, church, doubt lies close to the heart of the story that we just read together. Doubt is the thing that is introduced underneath all of the temptations that Jesus faced. And doubt is the thing that is underneath all of your temptations and mine, too. In whatever wilderness we find ourselves in, and Jesus, he shows us the thing that weakens it. He shows us the thing that weakens doubt. He shows us a faithful path through temptation in the wilderness. He shows us how to carry on faithfully. So here's how the story starts. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And I think it's really important to situate this moment into the story of Jesus' life as Matthew has told it up to this point. It's pretty easy to summarize. You can read Matthew 1 through 3 later this afternoon, but I can sum it up really quick. After Jesus is born, there is a price on his head, so to speak, because Herod wants him dead. And so Jesus and his family become exiles. They go to Egypt to become exiles. And after Herod dies, Jesus and his family come back up out of Egypt. And the very next time we see Jesus in Matthew's gospel, he's standing on the banks of a river, about to be baptized by John. And when he comes up out of the waters of baptism, he hears the voice of his father. His father says, "This is my beloved son with whom I am pleased. This is my son, and I love him, and I'm pleased with him." And that's it. That's the whole story up until this point. And then the very next thing you know, the story picks up where we started reading. The Spirit leads Jesus out into the wilderness for 40 days. So let me summarize it like this. This is the story. Egypt, water, sun, wilderness, 40. And if you hear that, some of you might think, man, that sounds kind of familiar. But for others of us, especially those of us who aren't necessarily as familiar with the story of God's people in the Old Testament, let me make it as clear as I possibly can. Jesus is reliving the story of his people. Jesus is re-embodying the story of his people. They were also exiles in Egypt. And then God said to Pharaoh, "Let my firstborn son go." And they escape from Egypt through the waters of the Red Sea. And when they come out the other side, they are led by God's Spirit into the wilderness, where they wander around for 40 years. Sun, water, wilderness, 40, Egypt. Jesus is embodying the history of his people. He is reliving it. And church, it matters a great deal that Jesus is doing that. And here's why. Because our fathers and mothers in the faith, they wandered around for 40 years in the wilderness, mainly because they failed test after test after test. We heard about it in the Old Testament lesson. Over and over again, they were faced with a choice. On the one hand, they could trust God to take care of them. They could trust the words that God said to them about his care for them, about who they were to him. They could trust him. Or on the other hand, they could doubt him. And they could go for what they want, when they wanted it, and how they wanted it, and make up their way to live as they went along. And church, you know the story. They chose that second option way more than they chose the first. And it was tragic. So it should come as exactly zero surprise to us that right after Jesus' baptism, right after this profound announcement of the fact that he is the Son that the Father loves, the Son in whom the Father is pleased, that he would go out in the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted, to be tested out there, because he's stepping in and he's taking our place. He's going to redeem our story. He is going to recapture our history, yours and mine, our fathers and mothers, our story. He's going to recapture it. Where we walked with infidelity, he steps faithfully into our place, and he strides into the wilderness ahead of us like a champion. He's our elder brother. Just watch what he does there. So I want to say a couple things about the devil who meets Jesus out there in the wilderness to tempt him. When this comes up, if you've been around, you know I usually like to say that Most of what we think we know about the devil comes from Dante and John Milton and horror movies more than it does from Scripture. But here's the truth that Scripture is clear about. There is an anti-God force that absolutely, positively exists, most often conceived of personally as the accuser, as the devil, or as Matthew calls him in verse 3, the tempter. And his sole work is to stand against God and to stand against the purposes of God. And here's how he does it. He does it by getting between us and God. He does it by trying to cut us off from the Father, make us doubt the Father or hate the Father, or often just forget him, like it's not really that relevant. That's the truth, church. It's real. And centuries of Christian wisdom has taught us that acting like that isn't true makes people like you and me stumble and fall, and sometimes we shipwreck our faith. So Matthew says that Jesus has fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he's hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." And you know, when I was a kid, I used to think to myself, what is the deal here? How is this even a temptation? You know, I mean, it can't be a sin to turn stones into bread. Wait till you see what he does with loaves and fishes, you know, like, what's going on? But something far deeper is going on. Listen to how this temptation is introduced. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. Do you hear it clearly? Something more is going on than some business about stones and bread. What does this tempter mean, if? What does he mean, if? Why would Jesus even wonder if he is the Son that the Father loves? Why would he ever entertain that question? He heard him say it to him 40 days ago, 40 days ago at his baptism. "You're the Son that I love, and I'm pleased with you." But now here he is, out there in the wilderness. He's unbelievably hungry, no doubt, tired and worn down. And so this is the approach that the devil takes. Just a tiny, teeny tiny little sliver of doubt gets introduced, and it opens up this whole mess. Are you sure you're the beloved Son? Are you really sure he's pleased with you? I mean, I know that he said it to you, but look around, man. It's bad out here, and you're starving. And let's not forget, he's the one who led you all the way out here for this. Are you sure that he loves you like he said? Because I'm not so sure. Just take care of this yourself. Why would you wait for what the Father has for you when you could take care of it yourself right now? For Jesus to turn those stones into bread would mean that he would first have to believe that maybe this tempter is right. I'm not so sure the Father loves me like he said. He certainly left me hanging out here in this miserable wilderness, and I can take care of this on my own. The real problem would not have been some stones turned into bread. The real problem would have been what was underneath it: not believing the Father, not trusting him. And church, you have to see it. We have to see this together. This has always been the nature of temptation, and it is all it ever will be. From the moment our first parents met the same tempter in the garden, this is it. He comes to Eve, you know. Did God actually say to you that you can't eat from any tree in the garden? There's that doubt, that wedge that gets stuck in between Eve and God, and all the space starts to open up. And this is, without fail, exactly the same way that we're tempted. No originality, no flair. The same dumb team keeps running the same dumb play again and again and again. Are you sure God loves you? Are you sure he's forgiven you? Are you sure you're the daughter with whom he is pleased? Are you sure that you're the prodigal that he welcomed home? That was a long time ago, and now look at you out here in this wilderness. I'm not so sure he's really looking out for you. I don't know if he has your good in mind. I mean, if he were, if all that stuff was true, surely by now you'd have a job. Or you'd be in that relationship that you wanted for so long, or you wouldn't have failed that exam. or you wouldn't be this lonely. You still wouldn't be this sad. You wouldn't have gotten the recognition you hoped by now. Your bank account would be full if he cared for you like he says he does. Being a parent wouldn't be this hard. Being married wouldn't be this painful. Look at how he's left you hanging. It's bad out here, and you're hungry, and you can take care of it. Why wait for what the Father has for you when you can take care of it right now? Just take the shortcut. Just sleep with him. Just start drinking again. Just step over your peers. Just tweak your returns a little. Just cut off those people for a little while. Just ignore her. Just act like they don't care. Just tell them that you're through. Just skim a little off for yourself. Just turn these stones into bread. You can do it. Now, we don't hear those actual voices usually. It's a lot craftier than that most of the time, just a perception that slips in, or a subtle shift or an influence that just kind of breezes by, or just a thought that we never had before. It's quiet most of the time. That's why old Peter told us to be watchful, because the tempter's always prowling around like that. Always stalking people like us, trying to get between us and God, sowing that doubt. But Jesus answered, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus confronts doubt with the truth. He remembers the words that came to him from the mouth of God. He remembers that good bread. Not if you're my son. You are my son. Not maybe I'm pleased with you. I am pleased with you. Not I could love you one day. Maybe I love you right now. Those were the good words from God. And in doing that, in confronting doubt with truth, Jesus locates life not in some doubt-fueled plan to take things into his own hands. He locates life in the words of God himself, in that living bread, in that good manna. And church, it works the same way for me and you too, exactly the same way. If we followed Jesus in faith and repentance, that same news gets spoken over us. That same incredible news gets spoken over us by the Father. You're my daughter, you're my son, I love you, I'm pleased with you. That's the truth, church. That's the truth. So in whatever wilderness you and I find ourselves in, what we do is we wait on what our good Father has for us. We wait on whatever he's trying to teach us or show us. Because doubt-fueled plans that take things into our own hands end up hurting us. And they have an ecology, too. They end up hurting people around us. But out there in the wilderness, our older brother shows us the way that leads to life. He carries on faithfully. And that's round one. And round two is almost the same, except for this time, the devil twists scripture into it. From the pinnacle of the temple, he tries to slip in that lever of doubt again. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down and let the angels catch you, just like Psalm 91 says they will. Now listen, Jesus could have done this. I don't doubt the angels would have obliged. The problem is not help from angels. If you wonder about that, just look at verse 11. The problem is not help from angels. The problem is the desire for a test that would somehow be more important than the words that the Father had already spoken. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6. It's an episode during the wilderness wanderings where God's people complained about being thirsty. It's almost a mirror image of the complaints about being hungry that we talked about just a few weeks ago. They knew who God was. They knew what he had promised. They knew what God had done. Yeah, we saw it. But show us this one more thing. Just give us this one more thing. And then we'll know for sure. To test God is to say to the Father, hey, man, talk is cheap. What have you done for me lately? Show me something. Do it right now in exactly the way that I want it done. And the sin is the same as before. It's not trusting the Father. It's not trusting that he has our good in mind and believing that that's true. It's to live out this faithless, loveless practice of treating God like he's there to perform for us. Jump through these hoops. Be the God I want you to be instead of the God that you really are. I know we don't say it like that. It sounds too crass. Too crass for sophisticated people. I know we don't say it like that. But just think about how angry, how disconsolate, how disillusioned we become when things don't go our way. Think about how not getting our way can lead some of us to begin to doubt our faith. Think of all the harmful stuff we run to for comfort when things don't work out like we want them to work out. But Jesus, our elder brother, he shows us a better way out there in the wilderness. He carries on faithfully. And so in the end, the devil just drops every attempt at subtlety. There is no more subtlety. There is no more trying to sneak things in from a high place. He shows Jesus a vision of all of the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. He says, I'll give it all to you, Jesus, if you fall down and worship me. This is just the naked assertion of what it is that Satan really wants. He wants to get between the Father and the Son. He wants to throw Jesus off the path. In many ways, church, this is the most serious of the temptations because it gets at the heart of what Jesus is actually after. I mean, think about it. At the end of this gospel, before he ascends to the Father, what does Jesus tell the disciples? He says to them, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. It's rightfully his. But in order to get there, in order to get to that place, he cannot follow this doubt-fueled, faithless path that he's being offered. In order to get to that place, he has to take a more difficult path through the wilderness for us. He has to take a more difficult path through the wilderness that leads through the chaos and madness of his death. I mean, Jesus is looking to his death just like we do during this season of the year. He was looking to that place where he would step in again in front of us. Where he would take our place again. His death for our forgiveness and life, his fidelity replacing all of our infidelities, his belief, his trust, conquering all of our faithlessness and doubt. That's the place to which he is gladly heading, and he won't be distracted. He will not be pulled away from it, because he's headed there in love for us, and so he carries on faithfully. He quotes again from Scripture, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Be gone, Satan. And the devil left him, and the angels came, just like Psalm 91 said they would, and they ministered to him. Church, we face temptation in exactly the way that Jesus did. We face it with the true words that come from the mouth of the Father. The good manna, the good bread. You're my children, and I'm pleased with you. Church, believing that all the way down, believing that all the way down into every part of who we are, I'm telling you, it weakens doubt. It weakens doubt. And it helps us to faithfully follow our elder brother as he leads us through the wilderness safely home. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that he steps in and takes our place over and over again. That he redeems all of our broken and tarnished histories. All of our broken and tarnished stories. That he lives faithfully where we do not. That he shows us how to live faithfully so that we can. Father, help us to cling to him with everything that we have so that we can grow and mature in our faith, so that we can be a people through whom you love this broken world. And we pray it in his name. Amen.